For our sermon text, we're continuing through the Gospel of Matthew through this series. We're calling All Hail the King, of course, because Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of all kings. And last week, of course, we were in chapter 8 as Robert Knuth brought us a great sermon about the heart of that king. And we pick up again now in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Matthew writes, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own.' And when he had got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, for we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?' And when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. Going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for how you have portrayed to us the greatness of our King Jesus Christ. I pray that as we consider these words this morning, that you would give us understanding, that you would open our hearts and minds and help us to see how great a King Jesus truly is to his people. We pray this in his name. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is from, of course, the famous Narnia series, I'm sure many of you, if not most of you, have probably read it. There's the account where the Pevensey children hear for Aslan the first time. And they hear about Aslan, this great lion who will come and end the reign of the evil white witch. And Mr. Beaver is explaining this to Susan. And he says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you." And it is a cute story. Well, it certainly is not a perfect analogy. It does give us a sense of what Matthew is trying to show us here in Matthew chapter 8, that Jesus is the king, and he certainly is a powerful king. He isn't always safe, but he is good. But he certainly isn't safe. I mean, a few weeks ago, we saw how that many people would come to Christ at the time of judgment and say, "Lord, Lord, look at all the great things we've done in your name." And he will look at them and say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And they are cast into judgment. And we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount, "Unless we have a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, who were considered outwardly to be the most upright and moral people who ever walked the earth, then we could never enter into the kingdom that Christ is building." Yes, Jesus certainly is dangerous, But he is good. He is good because he is the righteousness we need to enter the kingdom. And he is the foundation that if we build upon him in faith, we will be secure from judgment. And he is the one who by his own faithfulness in keeping God's law and covenant perfectly erases our own unfaithfulness through his blood on the cross. And so if you wonder, well, can I trust Jesus? Matthew answers to us, yes, you can trust him and you should trust him and you should trust no other. We can submit to him in faith as king. And he gives us four reasons this morning in Matthew 8 to show us that Jesus is a king we can trust with all our heart and soul in mind. And the first one is this, is that Jesus is a king who was willing to go to places any other king would not normally go. Verse 18 seems so insignificant when we read it. I mean, we see all these details, this great account of the storm, the demon-possessed men, and those are amazing things. But verse 18 seems to be just tacked on to kind of fill in the blank, to give us a part of the scenario of what's happening. But it's very important. We read there, now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And of course, he means the other side of the lake or the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a lake, so I'll probably call it the Lake of Galilee. But why would that be a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because any self-respecting Hebrew person of that time, let alone one who is a king, would ever think of crossing to the other side of the lake. It's a place you just don't go. To use the modern idiom, it would be crossing to the other side of the tracks. You see, on the other side of the Lake of Galilee was this region called the region of the Gadarene, otherwise known as Decapolis. It was the eastern side of Galilee and the Jordan, and it was mostly non-Jewish. And the Jews that did live there were not considered to be faithful by those that lived on the western side of Galilee. In fact, we see that this area is definitely non-Jewish in verse 30 when we encounter this large herd of pigs. Pigs were considered to be unclean animals by the Hebrew people, according to the ceremonial law, so much so that they would never think of farming them. But here is a herd of pigs, great number, so great that in Mark's account of that story of the demon-possessed men, there were at least thousands of them. So this, for all intents and purposes, was considered an unclean area, a place that wasn't safe, a place that good people just didn't go. But Jesus orders his disciples to get in the boat and take it to the other side of the lake. Why? Well, because Jesus isn't just the king of the Jews. He is the king of the world. And his mission wasn't just to save those who were the Hebrew people, but to save people from all people groups, all nations, all tribes, all ethnicities. And so taking the boat across the lake was a means of Jesus shining his light into the darkness of the world so that they might see him and know him and escape that darkness. But not only does King Jesus go to the other side of the lake to bring healing to the nations, he's willing to sail through the middle of a storm to get there. In verse 23, see, Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples. And they set off across the lake. And in Galilee, it's really not a very big lake. It's relatively small. But it is subject to some pretty violent storms, partially because of the topography around it. However, this storm must have been one of a kind. It's called a great storm, or literally a mega storm. The boat that Jesus and his disciples in was also very small. Archaeologists have uncovered similar boats that would have sailed along Lake Galilee's waters and been used by fishermen. And most of those boats that they've recovered measure only around 26 feet long and 7 feet wide. Not exactly the kind of boat you want to have in the middle of a mega storm. And so what you would expect to happen happens. The waves begin to bury the boat under the water. Now, kings don't normally put themselves into danger like that, do they? Kings are protected. You try to guard your king. I even think of the game of chess. You don't want to lose your king. You do everything you can to protect your king. I mean, a normal king would probably get on some great royal barge of some sort and ensure that the journey across the lake, if he were to even go, would be at a time when there would be no inclement weather. But Jesus isn't like other kings. He's king over all creation. He has no reason to fear this great mega storm. And so he sails to the other side of the lake through a powerful storm so that he can complete his mission. But there's more. When Jesus and his disciples get to the other side of the lake, when they get to the Gadarene area, they don't go to some village inn. No, they walk through a graveyard, the place of the dead. And in that graveyard, they're met by these demon-possessed men, these unruly, dangerous men. Jesus walked right into the very heart of darkness, the realm of evil, and there he encounters these demons. So across a lake to the other side where good people don't go, through the middle of a mega storm, and into the very abode of evil itself. What kind of king is willing to do that? Only one, and that is Jesus Christ. And he does that because that is the only way he could come to do what he had purposed to do in coming to earth, to bring redemption to those who are in darkness, to redeem the people from the other side of the lake. He had to cross the lake to save them. To save his disciples in the midst of the storm, he had to journey through it with them and to encounter those demon-possessed men and deliver them. He had to go to where they lived. And so he makes that journey. Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, crossed the heavens. He left the glories of the Father's presence. He entered into the darkness of this world to complete that mission of rescuing us from the darkness of our sins. And a king who is willing to do that, who is willing to go to places that ordinary kings won't go, is certainly a king worth following. You can trust a king like that. But not only is Jesus a king who went to places that normal kings do not go, he was a king who lived in ways that kings don't normally live. And that is without comfort and without rest. In verse 19, we read of a would-be disciple of Jesus who comes to him and says, "Teacher," or literally "Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go." This man is one of the scribes, one of the keepers of the law, a professional expert of the law. And he is impressed with Jesus' teaching. He bore witness to Jesus' miracles and the power of Jesus to cleanse and heal, which we saw last week. And so he pledges that he will follow Christ wherever Jesus would go, even if that means to the other side of the lake. But Jesus responds to him and says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And Jesus' reply isn't one meant to highlight unwillingness in the heart of the man. Maybe there was some unwillingness. Maybe he didn't really understand what it meant to trust Christ. But that isn't the point of Jesus' reply, nor is it to call attention necessarily to the cost of discipleship. Rather, Jesus' words here are meant to draw our attention into how he lived so that we might learn what kind of man he truly is. Even foxes have a home, a place to live, and even birds have a nest in which they can sleep, a place where they can rest. But Jesus says, I have none. You see, Jesus was willing to live in discomfort and unrest because he had work to do. Now, this isn't certainly what we would expect of normal kings. I mean, normally we think of kings living in beautiful palaces, perhaps furnished with elaborate furniture, comfortable beds, warm fires. But Jesus isn't like any other king. Jesus is a king who is willing to sleep in the open, to go without rest. And we even find him sleeping in a boat in the middle of a storm. And the way Jesus addresses himself here makes the discomfort and unrest that he is willing to go through even more amazing. He calls himself, if you will notice, the Son of Man. And that is a title that we see more than once in Matthew's gospel. And we see other gospel writers use it as well, the Son of Man. Well, what does it mean? Well, the title Son of Man actually is from the Old Testament. We encounter it first in Daniel chapter 7. And there in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, we have this vision of the prophet Daniel. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, who is the Father, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Daniel's vision of the Son of Man reveals a person of great authority and power. The Son of Man is given by God a dominion, a kingdom. And its citizens are people, we are told, from all over the world, of all languages, that they might serve him. And this kingdom, we are told, is an everlasting kingdom. It will not be destroyed. And so the Son of Man in Daniel is Jesus Christ. And by calling himself to this scribe, the Son of Man, Jesus is telling him exactly who he is. He's saying, I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just a rabbi. I am God, the maker of heaven and earth. That's who he is as king, and all should serve him. He is the one who has a dominion that is everlasting. But what is so startling about that is he's saying, I, the maker of heaven and earth, as I come down to this world, I don't have a place to call home. I don't have a place of rest. And he gives up all the comforts and the glories of heaven to come down as a servant. And why? Why would the King of heaven and earth go without rest? Well, he does it so that he might give us true rest. You see, Jesus did not rest so that we might have rest from the burden of our sin. And a king who is willing to give up the comforts he rightly deserves and go without rest so that his people might have true peace, true rest, he's a king that is worth following. So Jesus is a king who will go to places normal kings will not go, and he is a king who lived in such a way that normal kings did not live. And what makes those two things so amazing is that what we see third here in this text is that Jesus is a king who wields authority that kings do not normally wield. I mean, as we have noted again and again in Matthew's gospel, it's all about the authority of Jesus Christ. And it starts by establishing that he is this long-expected fulfillment, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the king whose rule would last forever. And it ends, Matthew's gospel ends with a declaration of authority as Jesus says, "All power is given to me." And then he sends forth the church to do the work that he started. And here in this text, we see incredible manifestations of that authority, of that power. First, we see his authority over all creation. And he's sailing through the middle of the storm on the Lake of Galilee. And he's, of course, sleeping. His disciples are full of fear. And so they wake him in desperation. And then with a simple rebuke, he stops the fierce winds and the crushing waves with just the power of his words. In fact, Matthew marks the contrast of the lake and the storm. He said it was a great storm, a mega storm. And when Jesus calmed it, it was a great calm or a mega calm. The waves were as smooth as glass. It went in an instant with just a spoken word of being a place of death and danger to a place of peace. And all that happened on the authority of one man, King Jesus. Now, there are kings in the course of history that have certainly had great authority. With their words, they have started wars and ended wars and brought death and preserved life. But no king has ever been able to command creation like that. No king could tell the waves and the wind to be quiet and silence them with just his word. But Jesus could, because he is the creator of those winds and waves. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And not only was the universe created by the authority of Christ, but it is held together by his power, as we read in Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus, as king, has authority over all the universe. But he also has authority, we see here, over the spiritual world. When Jesus arrived on the other side of the lake, we saw he encounters these two demon-possessed men. And the demons and the men immediately recognize Jesus for who he is. Verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' And these unclean evil spirits, these spiritual beings, they themselves wield great power. They wielded such power that they were able to overcome and control these men, so much so that nobody else could contain these men. And so they're cast out to live in this graveyard far away from the town. But their power was nothing compared to the king who stood before them. And they recognize him for who he really is, the Son of God, their creator, their Lord, their judge, and ultimately the one who would defeat them. And Jesus' power and authority is magnified even more when we consider that these demons actually outnumber Jesus. If we were to look at Mark's account of this narrative, we find that the demons name themselves as legion, meaning thousands. And that number is confirmed when Jesus casts them out and they go into this herd of pigs, which is also said to be in the thousands. So you have at least 1,000 powerful spiritual evil beings against one person. But that one person is God eternal in the flesh. And with one little word, just a word, the demons must obey him and depart his presence. Earthly kings wield great power, but they do not wield that kind of power. And so Jesus is a king who will go to places other kings will normally go. And he lived while he was on earth in a way that other kings would not normally live. And he wields authority that other kings could never even dream to wield. And all of that certainly is worth our total and complete allegiance to him as king. And yet, as we see in this text, even this morning, people are hesitant to make him that king. And who among us, even, who believe in Jesus Christ, who confess him to be king, can say we have truly yielded our complete selves to Jesus Christ? I mean, we still sin. And when we sin, that's an act of rebellion. That's an act of distrust. That's an act of saying, hey, I'll be a king to myself. Even though we knew that Christ as our creator has great power and authority over us and demands our complete submission. And when we see that incredible power, when we realize the authority that he wields and consider that in the light of our failure to bow our knees perfectly before him, it becomes fearful. Jesus does not appear to be very safe. He is, after all, as a king, our judge, but he is also good. And he's willing to bear the judgment that we deserve for our rebellion against him. Which brings us to the final thing we see here at the end of Matthew 8. And that is, Jesus went to these places that kings normally don't go, and he lived in a way that kings normally don't live, and he wielded this great authority that kings do not normally have. Why? So that he could save people that other kings would normally ignore. You see, when Jesus sailed into the storm with his disciples, it included some pretty experienced fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, John. They've no doubt been in some storms before. And they encounter this particular storm and their hearts are filled with fear. It must have been horrible, as we already noted. They thought they were going to die. And so they make this desperate heart cry to Jesus that we see in verse 25. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. And that is a desperate cry of faith. It's an acknowledgement that Jesus was the only one who could save them from the wind and the waves. However, while it was an expression of faith, Jesus tells them it's weak faith. Before he rebukes the waves, he turns to his disciples and he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Now, Jesus wasn't being cold or heartless. This is, in fact, a tender reminder, a gentle call to look beyond the present terrible situation and see the bigger, brighter picture. And sleeping there in the boat with them is the Son of God, the creator of the wind and the waves. And as the waves pound that little boat in it, sleeps the one whom the disciples could trust and understand is in control, the one whom the psalmist described as making the clouds his chariot and riding on the wings of the wind, making the winds his messengers. And furthermore, these disciples, they'd seen what Jesus could do. They watched him heal a leper with just a touch. They watched him heal a man with just his words. They heard the authority with which he preached the Sermon on the Mount, and they were astonished and marveled at it. They knew he was the Messiah, the Lord, the King of all, and yet they still feared what the world threw at them in this storm. Their faith, like yours and mine so often is, was weak. But Jesus wasn't condemning. You see, he doesn't allow them to perish. He doesn't allow them to die in the waves despite their weak faith and their lack of trust. Instead, he simply saves them. He saves those who had every reason to be in possession of great faith, yet instead had weak faith. And he saves them not because their faith was weak. He saves them because of who he is. He is a good and loving Savior. You see, salvation is completely the work of God. Even the faith that you name in Christ is God's gift to you. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. So Jesus saves even those who struggle in their faith. But he also saves those who have been given over to incredible evil. Because as we saw, these demon-possessed men meet him when he finally gets to the other side of the lake. And these men are some of the worst in the world. We don't know what they did to get into this state. We don't know how they were so overcome by evil's presence. But they're completely at the end of their rope. And they are living apart from society. Out in a graveyard. They're the rejects of the world because of the evil that they had allowed into their lives. You see, demons in the Bible only oppress and afflict those whose hearts are already turned far from God. And these men were the type of people civilized society liked to put in prison, lock and throw away the key, and forget about forever. But not only are these men the rejects of society, they're citizens of a land, as we noted, that was considered to be the kingdom of darkness. Remember, the other side of the lake was a place no good Jew would ever go. How on earth could the Gentile people who raised these unclean pigs ever be considered to be part of God's covenant people? And yet, despite the darkness, Jesus goes there to save the worst of sinners. And that's what makes him such a good king. It's what makes him a better king than any other person or thing you would ever consider crowning to be king in your life. Jesus saves the unruly, the unsubmissive, the rebellious. I mean, these demon-possessed men weren't looking for salvation, but salvation came to them nevertheless because a sovereign, powerful king brought it to them in love. You know, other kings wage war against their enemies. Jesus brings peace to his enemies, and he makes them his own. So is Jesus safe? Well, of course he isn't safe. He wields the authority and power over heaven and earth that we can't even begin to imagine. Creation bends to the whisper of his voice. Demons quiver in his mere presence. But he is also good. He is also good because he's willing to go to places other kings won't go, live in a way that other kings would never live, and he does it all to save people that other kings would ignore. He does it to save you and me. And so why not trust him? Why not trust him? Make the cry of the disciples the cry of your heart. Lord, save us, lest we perish. There is no sin so great that Jesus cannot forgive it. And there is no storm so great that he cannot calm it. So trust him. Trust him with your life, who was willing to go to the very gates of hell to break the chains of sin for you. Trust him who gave up the glories of heaven, not just to become a mere man, but a servant of men. Trust him who wields more power than you could ever imagine. Trust him who saves even his enemies if they would but fall before him as king. Trust him as your king. Father in heaven, we are marveled that you were willing to send out of your love your son to rescue us while we stood on the other side of the lake. We marvel that as a king who has great authority and power, he was willing to come into the kingdom of darkness to snatch us out of it and give us life. And so, Father, I pray that you would remind us of these things daily, that you remind us what it took to save us, to rescue us from our own sinfulness and give us deliverance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.